time, I encourage the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we have reached verse 18 in our odyssey through this book. I'll let you all find it, and then we'll read God's Word together, and then we will think about what it has to say. All right, Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Listen to God's Word. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' And they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day.'" All right, that's our text for this morning. And as we think about this in Luke chapters 8 and 9, we keep on running into this question of who is this. It's come in various forms and ways, but this question has been hanging over these two chapters. And not only has Luke repeated the question over and over again, but he's also been answering the question for us through the various stories we've looked at. And in each of the stories, in each of the miracles, it's been highlighting a different aspect of Jesus' life and ministry as God become man in order to be the Savior of the world. And when you combine all the different things we've been learning in these stories, we get a pretty clear picture about who Jesus is. Yet this didn't keep some people who were watching all this unfold from coming to the wrong conclusion. Right? We saw that back in verses 7 and 8 of Luke chapter 9, where Herod is greatly perplexed at the ministry of Jesus and asks, "Well, who is this?" And some people suggesting it's John the Baptist, who Herod himself had beheaded. Risen from the dead. Others said it was Elijah. Still others said he was one of the prophets of old. Those same suggestions that are then repeated in our text this morning. When your Bible repeats something that close together, you might want to notice it. It's probably telling you that there's something here that needs to be considered. And so it's repeated again today, and that is why Luke now, after all this evidence he's given us for the first 8.5 chapters of his book, he didn't think in that category, but up to this point, he's been trying to tell us who Jesus is. But in case we've missed the point, he's going to tell us plainly from the lips of Peter today exactly who Jesus is. Now, as we think about this text, and before we walk through the verses here in front of us, I want us to kind of see the arc of what we'll be studying, the arc, not the boat arc, the arc of the argument that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. So in our text today, Jesus is going to draw the proper answer to that question, who is this, from the lips of Peter. And then in verses 28 through 36, Jesus is going to take some of his, not all of them, but three of his disciples up onto a mountain, and he's going to reveal the fullness of his glory to them in the event that we call the Transfiguration. And sandwiched between these two events are a few verses that Evan is going to walk us through next week that teach us how we should be responding to Jesus since he is the Christ of God. So, you can now go to sleep for the next 3 weeks. You know what we're going to be talking about. Or you can pay attention and we'll talk about them in greater detail. So for our text today, three simple parts. First, Jesus reveals who he is not. And then he shows us who he is. And third, he tells us what it is that he is going to accomplish, what he came to do. So in verses 18 and 19, we discover who Jesus is not. And it also sets the scene here, right? It's moved forward from the feeding of 5,000 we looked at last week. And as Luke sets the scene for us, there's two interesting details that I think are worth noting. First, the text tells us that they were alone. Now, what has that got to do with anything? Remember what they were trying to do last week when they went across the lake to Bethsaida? They were going to rest. And that rest was interrupted by the very large crowd that was waiting for them. Yet Jesus does not forget about his disciples' needs. And as I was thinking about this week, you know, God sometimes may test the limits of our endurance, but that does not mean he does not care about us. He knows what we need. Even though the rest was delayed, Jesus still found opportunity to get his disciples alone that they might get the rest that they needed. And secondly, notice what Jesus is doing while they were alone. He was praying. And I wrestled with that for quite a while this week, thinking, what does the fact that he's praying got to do with what then unfolds in this text? And the answer I came up with was nothing. There's no direct connection to Jesus praying and then the question, at least that I can find. If you find one, please let me know. But I can't find one. So why would Luke include this detail? Well, because it does feed into a major theme in Luke's gospel. All of the Gospels give us hints and allusions to Jesus' prayer life, but of all of them, Luke gives special attention to Jesus regularly and constantly getting away to pray, to be alone with his Father in heaven. And he's finally detached from the demands on life, the crowds, the ministry demands. They're on a temporary pause, and so he is seeking spiritual retreat in the presence of his Father. No wonder we'll find the disciples asking Jesus in Luke chapter 11, Lord, teach us to pray. They had been witnessing this for several years, and they understood there was something powerful about Jesus' prayer life, and they wanted it for themselves. So they're alone, Jesus is praying. And now that Jesus has his disciples alone, he takes this opportunity to then address the rumors that are circulating about his identity. And so he asks them, who do people say that I am? And once again, the disciples give the same threefold reply that we already referenced back in verses 7 and 8 that was what people told Herod. Now this answer, that he's John the Baptist resurrected from the dead, or Elijah come back, or one of the other prophets of old, that might seem strange to us, but it actually fit the first century context pretty well. So the Old Testament ends, the last prophet is Malachi, it's the last prophet in your Old Testament, and his last writing that we have ends with the promise that Elijah is going to appear to prepare the way for the Messiah, and that's how the Old Testament goes silent. And for 400 years, God did not speak through any prophets. And in those 400 years, there was a growing interest among the Jews about the prophets. And writings began to appear to fill in some of the details about them. And these writings include maybe some prayers that they would have prayed at some of the significant events in their life. And there's some extra biblical stories and different things that were starting to circulate. To maybe help you understand what this looks like, think of Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, where they took biblical events and created a fictitious story around it. It's kind of the same thing that the Jews in the first century were doing with the prophets. And this created an obsession with the prophets. And so in the same way, Christians today might wonder, hey, is this war in Iraq? Or not Iraq, Iran? Perhaps fulfilling this end times prophecy? Natural question to ask, by the way. I'm fine with that question. But in the first century, as they saw these prophets, first John, and then Jesus, who was more than a prophet, appearing, they began to say, hey, I wonder if this is so-and-so. They began to connect, make these connections because that was the cultural, theological soup they swam in. Now, back in chapter 7, which I know was a long time ago in our study, but back in chapter 7, Jesus had taught the crowds that John was the fulfillment to Malachi chapter 4, that he was the forerunner to the Messiah. And so the conclusion the crowd should have come from that discussion was that therefore Jesus was the Messiah. But instead of that, the rumor mill is producing all kinds of inaccurate answers about who Jesus actually is. And once again, we can understand this when we step back and look at our world. The Muslims believe that there was a prophet named Jesus, and they view him in a certain way. Our Mormon friends believe in a Jesus, a different understanding of who he is than we do, but they talk about Jesus, and it's very different than what the Protestant view on Jesus is as well. And this happens because Satan is always working to corrupt people's understanding of who Jesus is. Because when we're clear about who Jesus is, people get saved. And when we're unclear about who Jesus is, well, then the gospel gets lost in the fuzziness. And so Jesus says, hey, who do people say that I am? And society was coming up with a lot of answers, but not the right one. And so then he turns and he asks his disciples in verses 20 and 21, who do you say that I am? Who do you believe me to be? And here we find Peter at his finest. And his answer reflects not just Peter's belief, but Peter in this moment is speaking for the group. And so if you imagine these things in your mind, yes, Peter is talking, but you ought to see in your mind all the other disciples sitting there with their heads nodding yes. This is who Jesus is. And this confession that Jesus is the Christ of God is truly significant. All three of the synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this event. John doesn't, but we ended our sermon last week with referencing John chapter 6 where Peter makes a clear confession that Jesus is the Christ. Matthew and Mark, they record this event detached from the feeding of the 5,000. Whatever, that's okay. Matthew includes an important discussion about Peter's confession and then how Christ was giving authority to the church to proclaim the gospel. Luke doesn't include those parts of the discussion, but his discussion is important nonetheless. Because Peter's confession here does at least three important things. First, it identifies Jesus as the Christ. Peter is saying, Jesus, we know you're the Messiah. You are God's gift of love to the world. You're that Savior who was promised all throughout the Old Testament. And so, the general populace might be confused about who Jesus was, but Peter, he knows the truth. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the long-awaited, long-promised Savior of the world. Second, Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ of God. And that little prepositional phrase is such a wonderful reminder that salvation is God's plan. We are undeserving, unworthy of his salvation, yet out of the depths and greatness of his love, he laid out this incredible plan that not only reveals the greatness of his glory, but works out for the eternal good of his people. That Jesus is his gift of love to the world so that all who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. This is God's doing. Finally, Peter's reply here is once again that climactic answer to the question, who is this? And what Luke has been implying for two chapters now, Peter makes plain in four words. Jesus, you are the Christ of God. And Luke wants us, remember, why is Luke writing this gospel? He's writing because he wants us to know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. And even if we miss the point of the stories, we can't miss the meaning of Peter's declaration. Jesus isn't John. He's not Elijah. He's not one of the other prophets of old. No, he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises given through the prophets of old. He is the climax of history and the center of God's redemptive plan. Now, once Peter makes this confession, Jesus does something that should strike you as odd. It should strike you as odd. As he tells them, and the text puts emphasis on this, he both warns them and instructs them not to tell this to anyone. What's this? His identity. Who he is, that he is the Christ of God. Now that should seem counterintuitive to us as believers. Why doesn't he want the disciples to tell everybody? If he came to seek and to save the lost, as Scripture tells us he did, then why would he tell his followers not to inform the lost of who he is, that they too might believe in him? Well, I think the answer has to be in the fact that this is a temporary restriction. Jesus has not done all that was necessary to accomplish salvation. He's telling his disciples, wait, don't reveal my identity until the Father's plan has been accomplished. But once it's all said and done, once salvation is completed, he's going to change the rules of the book. And he's going to commission them to now take the message of the salvation that he has accomplished to the entire world. The pause is just temporary. So, Jesus isn't just a prophet. No, no. Who is Jesus? He's God become man to be the Savior of the world. And once Peter declares who Jesus is, Christ then begins to explain why he came in verse 22. And to fulfill his ministry as the Christ of God, the text of Scripture tells us that Jesus told them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Those words would have absolutely shocked the disciples from multiple angles. Jesus just fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. This marked the high water mark in his popularity. The crowds that are seeking Jesus are immense. Right? We've been told a couple times now in Luke's gospel, there's so many people coming and going and doing this and doing that they don't even have time to eat or to sleep unless they sneak out into the desert places to be alone, away from the crowds. And even then, the crowds would follow them out there. And yet now Jesus is saying he's going to be rejected and killed. Oh, and that part, that he's going to be killed, that really would have shook the disciples because they had no concept of a suffering Savior. The Jews in the first century were expecting a Davidic type of ruler who would conquer their enemies, restore the nation of Israel, and not just give them back their land, but give them financial prosperity in it and secure lasting peace for the nation. They did not understand the necessity of his death to pay sin's debt. In fact, Peter at one point along the way is going to pull Jesus aside and start saying, no, 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 Jesus, you've got the plan wrong. Let me tell you what it is. You're not going to die. We kind of smile at Peter for doing that, but how many times do we let God know, hey, you've got the wrong plan unfolding here. Let me help you out with what it ought to be. But the news of Jesus' death would certainly confuse them and definitely would have challenged their perceptions of who Jesus, or not of who he is, they know who he is, but why he came. But this is why Jesus came, right? Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. But the disciples don't understand this yet. And so Jesus begins to teach them, well in advance to the events of the cross, that this was God's plan. And they'd figure it out eventually. Because Acts chapter 4, they're going to recognize that everything that went down with Pilate and the Jews and the crucifixion and all of it was God's plan, which he predetermined to take place. But they don't understand that yet. And so Jesus is going to begin to teach them that they might know. And Jesus reveals four important truths in this text that I think capture the gospel in its entirety. First, the text tells us that he must suffer many things. He must suffer many things. And I think that statement reaches back to Isaiah's descriptions in his prophecy of the suffering servant. And then it reaches forward to the horrors that Jesus is going to endure on the cross. And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to me. He's going to suffer. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him not. We despised him. He was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, Isaiah 53 tells us. Secondly, Jesus says he would be rejected. Again, think Isaiah's prophecies that the Messiah would be the cornerstone, that the builders, and who are the builders? The elders, the priests, and the scribes that Jesus identifies in the text, the religious leaders of the nations, would reject this cornerstone, and yet this cornerstone was God's plan. And the statement that he would be rejected reaches forward to the rejection of Jesus in his trial, in his crucifixion, that although he came to his own, the scriptures tell us, his own did not receive him. And it's not that they didn't know who he was. They knew exactly who he was, but they didn't want him. Loved ones, that is what sin is all about. We know who God is. Adam and Eve knew who God was. But they saw an opportunity in eating the fruit of replacing God with themselves so that they could be God in his place. And what is all sin? It's the rejection of God, that we might go our own way and do what we want. That is sin. And it might satisfy in the moment, but it comes with eternal ruin. We reject God. And Christ came to be rejected by man that he might bring us back to God. But that came at a terrible price. And that was his death. And that is the third thing that Jesus then predicts here in his text. He came, once again, I love that verse in Mark 10, verse 45, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? We sing this in our songs. His blood was the payment, his life was the payment, his blood was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. We are declaring these truths to ourselves as we sing them. Jesus came to die the death that we deserve so that we might receive his life. But this message would have shook the disciples. Finally, Jesus predicts his resurrection. And if all Jesus did was die, he's an incomplete Savior. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, if he didn't rise again from the dead, he ain't who he claimed to be. Our faith is useless, and we of all people are most to be pitied. But he did rise again. And it's his resurrection that secures the victory. And I'm not devaluing his death. His death was absolutely necessary to pay sin's penalty, but it's the resurrection that secures the victory. We see these truths put together in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His death and his resurrection. Essential. The resurrection is what defeated death. And because he rose again, he can give his resurrection life to all who believe in him. So Jesus is telling the disciples, his death was not the end. I love the little statement in the resurrection account in John's gospel when Peter and John run to the tomb together. And John stops on the outside. Peter runs on the inside. It's not there. They go home and we're told in John's gospel, he hadn't even seen Jesus yet. He went away believing. Believing what? That what Jesus had said, that he'd heard him say multiple times, came to be true. And so as we look at this verse 22, it really serves two purposes. First, Jesus is expanding the disciples' understanding of what it means for him to be the Christ of God. You see, they know who he is. Now they need to understand what he came to accomplish. He's expanding their knowledge. That happens to us sometimes as believers, right? We learn something we didn't used to know. Perhaps we discover something we used to think was okay. We now think, you know what? As I study God's word, learn more about his character, that's probably a habit I should get rid of. Our knowledge of God expands. That's a good thing. And genuine believers, when their knowledge expands, their life adjusts to match what their growing knowledge is about. But this little verse also serves an important role in advancing the narrative. This is the first reference to Jesus' death found in Luke's gospel. And in chapter 9, verse 51, which we're going to get there pretty soon, we find that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. And in that little statement, from that point on, the narrative is a constant advance towards the city of Jerusalem and the fate that awaited Jesus there. Jesus came to pay for our sins and to provide salvation. And this first prediction of his death and his resurrection explains why he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And nothing would deter him from accomplishing the Father's will. So this text, it's pretty simple to understand what's going on in this text, isn't it? You probably could have said everything I just said with a little bit of thought on your own, which is why you can probably come up with the conclusions I'm about to come up with as well. But this text teaches us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And from it, I want to just draw four very simple applications. First, we must believe. You know, the demons who are spend all of eternity in hell know that Jesus is God. Come to earth as a man, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, and rose again on the third day. And they will burn in hell for all of eternity with that knowledge. It's not enough to know who Jesus is and that he will save sinners. We personally, we ourselves, must turn from our sin to belief in him for a personal salvation. Kids, you're not going to heaven because your parents take you to church. You're not going to heaven because your grandparents wrote your name in the family Bible. We must, each of us, come to that place of personal faith in Jesus. Each of us must respond to that question that Jesus asks in this text. Who do you say that I am? Judas was part of the group that day, shaking his head along with the rest of them. Oh yeah, you're the Christ. But he wasn't saved. And he never got it. He never got it. Because he didn't have a personal faith in Jesus. Have you come to the point where you have recognized that you are a sinner and unable to do anything about it? And therefore you've turned from your sin to trust in Jesus alone for the salvation of your soul. Have you sought his forgiveness? Because Jesus lived, died, and rose again to secure salvation. And he will save you if you'll just trust him. Second, not only must we believe, but we must rejoice in what God has done for us. We're only a couple of weeks away from Easter. So thankful for the group of songs that Evan picked this morning that took our minds to that today. We spend months preparing for Christmas. We need to spend more time preparing for Easter. We get to celebrate on Good Friday. We get to remember the horrors of the cross. And then on Resurrection Sunday, we get to celebrate the truth that the death could not contain him and the grave could not hold him. That he rose victorious from the grave. He defeated sin, Satan, and death. We get to rejoice in the Savior who loved us so much that he secured salvation for us. This is why I love Psalm 34, which we happened to read in our prayer time this morning. It says, come, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Let us rejoice in the incredible thing that God has done for us because he's worthy of our praise and our adoration and our obedience. Not just to trust him to get us out of the mess we get in, that we turn away from sin and we reject the things that he says are wrong, that we might walk in holiness before him, living life his way, not our way. Third, we must grow in our knowledge of him. Peter was right when he declared that Jesus is the Christ of God. And at no point does Peter turn away from his belief. Even in his failures, and we'll see some before this book is over. Even in his failures, he still believed. Yet there was more to Jesus' ministry as the Christ than he knew. And the disciples will continue to gain knowledge of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, this is an important part of the Christian life. The gospel is so simple that the youngest of children can comprehend it and believe it. Right? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as communicated in the scriptures alone, and accomplished for the glory of God alone. That summarizes what we believe. Yet there's so much depth to be discovered in those truths. We should have an ever-growing knowledge of who God is and an ever-deepening relationship with the Father through him, because the point isn't knowledge for knowledge's sake, but intimacy, closeness with the living God of the universe who calls us his sons and daughters. So Jesus used Peter's confession as an opportunity to expand their knowledge of who he is and what he came to do. Are you and I growing in the knowledge of Christ? Or have we become stagnant, lazy, disinterested in our spiritual growth? And finally, let us make the glory of Jesus known to a world in desperate need of his salvation. On this occasion, Jesus tells the disciples to not reveal his identity. But after the resurrection, that restriction was removed, and he commissioned his followers to be his witnesses. We have received such a glorious salvation. Let us love both our Savior and our fellow man enough that we will proclaim the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and life everlasting to anyone and everyone who will listen. And maybe even we tell them when they don't want to listen. We've sung about the glory of God this morning. We've thought about his glory revealed in the person of Christ. Let us go out this week to make that glory known. That maybe next week there'll be some people sitting in these pews who found Christ to be there all in all. May God cause it to be so. Let's pray. Father, fill us with a greater love for you, for all that you have done for us. And make us faithful witnesses of who Jesus is to everyone who will listen. Do this for your glory, we pray. Amen.